Today's reading is from Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, which is on page 1171. Page 1171, Galatians chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Paul writes, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm, then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love."
Most powerful passage, isn't it? Let's pray together. We thank you for these impassioned and powerful words of the Apostle Paul. We ask that in the middle of a busy day, we may get to grips with at least some of them, that you will enlighten our minds to receive them, that you will correct our own understanding and deepen our experience, and make us those who can pass these treasures on to others. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, welcome to our Tuesday service. If you turn the hymn sheet over, don't forget Christianity is Christ. I gather that at these little short lunch hour meetings, each time someone different is saying a word of testimony concerning their own experience of Christ in life, and not least, of course, in the City of London. So I think that makes them specially worthwhile. And we have another on this Thursday at 1:10. Right, it helps me enormously if you keep your Bibles open there at Galatians 5, and we come now to verse 5. If you happen to be new to us, our theme during May and June is the powerful and practical work of God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And we are specifically not talking about theory during May and June, but about Christian experience, experience in the heart. What we've done is to take a typical New Testament letter, Galatians, with numerous references to the Holy Spirit, and in order to get as balanced and complete a picture as Galatians can give us, we're simply going through these in order as they come in the text of Galatians. Incidentally, there's no time for revision, but I do want to say something before we start, and that is that so far, all the experiences of God the Holy Spirit that we have come to, and we've done three or four so far, belong to all the children of God. That is, none of the experiences we've met so far are the preserve of an elite. None of them belong to a few Christians, a minority as opposed to a majority. None of them belong to an advanced group of consecrated believers. They belong to all the people of God. And the same is going to be true today. And of course, you can turn this the other way around and say this, and I think this is fairly serious. If you have been listening to what I've been describing in Paul's letters, and it's not yours in experience, even though you're a member of a denomination or church, you should examine yourself very carefully. If I don't have these basic ABC experiences of God the Holy Spirit, am I a genuine child of God? Do I belong to the kingdom? Can I have any hope for the future? Now, the same is true of verse 5. Let me read it again, and notice the "we." Paul is evidently writing to all his readers, all these converts from raw paganism in Galatia, and as he sometimes does, it looks as though he's including himself. So he's saying, this is my experience, and I know it is your experience. It is indeed the experience of all true believers in Christ Jesus. So let me read again this new, and I've called it a forgotten ministry of the Holy Spirit. "For by faith, we Christians, we eagerly await, through the Spirit, the righteousness for which we hope." Now, I've called this the forgotten ministry of the Holy Spirit, and that is the ministry of granting to all the children of God a sure hope of life everlasting. The righteousness for which we hope here is shorthand for that acceptance on the last day, that welcome by God the Father into his eternal home. And God, by his Holy Spirit, plants in the heart of every genuine believer a sure hope of life everlasting. It's one of the privileges of being a Christian. Incidentally, the three great characteristics of a true Christian, faith, living faith, hope, and love, are all in our short section. You'll see faith and love in verse 6 at the end. The only thing that counts is faith working itself out through love. And then you have faith again at the beginning of verse 5 and hope at the end. They were all in our hymn, incidentally, a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 13. They're all in our passage today. And they all ought to be in our hearts and in our experience. You ought to know living faith in Christ. You ought to be expressing that in love for God and your fellows, and you ought to have this very precious hope. First question then, what is New Testament hope? Now here it's important to realize that hope in the New Testament is not quite what we mean by hope in everyday life. It's almost a technical term. It's a very special word, and it means a certain hope. Hope only in as much as we're talking about something that we have not yet seen and we don't yet possess. Obviously, heaven is in the future. We haven't seen these glories, and we certainly don't possess them yet. Let me attempt a definition that I've written in my notes. Christian hope is a humble yet confident assurance that, sinners though we are, by God's grace, his unmerited love, by God's grace and Christ's sacrifice for us, our acceptance by God on the last day is certain and promised. A humble yet confident assurance that sinners though we still are, through God's grace and Christ's sacrifice, our acceptance by God on the last day is assured and promised. There's nothing doubtful about this Christian hope. There's nothing wobbly. There's nothing insecure. There's nothing hesitant. Now, by contrast, of course, in our everyday language, hope always implies an uncertainty. So listening to the radio this morning while I shaved, I listened to the delightful Tim Henman, the epitome of good manners and modesty, they say, talking about the French Open Tennis Championship today, and the word that he used constantly in the interview was hopefully. Hopefully he would win today. Hopefully he would come through the test of this first round or whatever it is in the French Open Championship. Now that's a wise and modest comment from this young tennis champion. Or champion-to-be. And there are lots, aren't there, of decent people that we know, friends of ours, maybe relatives of ours, it may be something we used to say. Lots of decent people in our country think that this unassuming modesty is a way to approach the matter of heaven. So if you were to get into conversation with them about heaven and the glories of the future, they would say something like this, hopefully we'll make it. And it's clear, isn't it, that many of our friends and acquaintances feel it's very presumptuous to be certain and assured about our place in heaven. Now this is, of course, because they've got the whole basis of salvation wrong. If you believe still, as they do, that our place in heaven depends upon our performance on earth, then obviously it's utterly presumptuous to say that my performance will be good enough. No doubt some of your children are wrestling with exams this week, and the examination for heaven is far too stiff for all of us. We would have to be like Christ. We would have to be perfect. None of us is good enough. We're all unfit. We all fail and fall short of the glory of God. That is of the ABC of the New Testament. And 90% of our fellow men don't yet know it. So if that's your hope, if your hope is in yourself, then it is indeed presumptuous to imagine that we will make the heavenly glories depending on our own record. But the whole Christian story is quite different, isn't it? It concerns a God who sent his Son to the rescue. And that Son, by the grace of God, through his death, by taking our condemnation, earns for us a free entrance into the mansions of heaven. So what then is hope? Christian hope is a certain assurance that because Christ has died for me, and I have fled to him for mercy, I too will be with him in those heavenly mansions. Second question, how do I get this hope? Well, again, Paul tells us, I say again, because it's about the umpteenth time that he said it, isn't it, in this letter? He goes on hammering away. Look at the beginning of verse 5. What does it say? Bought by, but by faith. Not by works. By faith in what and whom? Well, let's track back to last week. Was it in last week? Or the week before? We were in chapter 4 and verse 4 and 5. I still revel in those two verses, don't you? Just look back over the page. This is what we put, or the person we put our faith in. When the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of son as sons. Have you put your faith in that Son? Have you put your faith in God's solution? Have you claimed your share in that redemption he bought by his precious blood on the cross? Then you have the full rights of sons. And notice what sons have got. Well, most sons have an inheritance in the future, don't they? May not be very much, but most of them do. Verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son, and since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. So, he's given us full rights as sons, and all those sons have a great inheritance. It is therefore not presumption, but unbelief, to say that God will not one day give me this glorious inheritance, earned not by me, but for me, by Jesus Christ. Now let me repeat the ABC again. It just may be that somebody who doesn't understand this, you can't read Galatians and not understand it. We don't get this hope by good works. That's obvious. But Paul actually goes further than that. He says we don't get this by religion. And I want to hammer away at that this morning. Look at verse 4. You are trying to be justified by law. Now, law there means the Jewish religion. He's talking about the Jewish Christians, I think you know this, we've looked at it before, who've come down from Jerusalem, inspected Paul's work in Galatia, and said, good, we are glad to know that you put your faith in the Messiah. But you must remember that you are a new body of raw Christians, and that you have nothing of the heritage we have. And therefore we call upon you to submit to the Mother Church in Jerusalem and to receive from us the heritage, the God-given heritage of 1,000 years. And in order to show that you're willing to submit to us as the Mother Church, we call upon you, verse 2 and 3, to be circumcised. That was the issue of the day. In other words, they called upon them to put their trust in Christ and to put their trust in their full membership of the Mother Church in Jerusalem. Faith in Christ, in other words, was not enough. Now, how can one put this today? The situation is just as live and contemporary and relevant as ever. All of us ought to be a member of a Christian church on earth. But when that church begins to make claims that it alone possesses the keys of the kingdom, and that if we want to have a full assurance of our salvation, we must not only be believers in Christ, but belongers to them, then we must stand firm, as he says in verse 1, and not allow anybody to put on our shoulders the yoke of slavery. The interesting thing is that you find this on both ends of the ecclesiastical spectrum. On the Protestant end, there are an increasing number of young churches and sects that tell us quite plainly that they are God's people and that we must leave our denominations and all other allegiances and submit to them and their laws and regulations if we want to have full assurance of salvation. The exclusive brethren have been saying that for a number of years. Some of you have found it a painful thing to get free from that yoke of slavery. The Lambeth Church of Christ here in London is a pest to us, proselytizing amongst our students, and saying that only if you are baptized by them can you be sure of eternal life. So baptism there takes the place of circumcision, do you see? And so there are numerous groups arising today saying, submit to us, and you will have full salvation, full rights, as he calls them here in verse 4. And of course, on the other end, there is the Roman Catholic Church that has always claimed to have the keys of the kingdom and has always claimed to Protestants that we must submit. And if we don't submit, we are separated brethren. Wonderfully patronizing, isn't it? That's exactly what the Jerusalem church called the Galatian churches. They said, you are separated brethren. We would love you to be brethren who joined us, If you will submit to us as the Mother Church, then you can have full rights, but not until then. My friends, never, never submit to those claims. Never. Simply takes you back into bondage, the yoke of slavery. No church can give you anything in addition to Jesus Christ. The newest convert in Christ, who's laid his feet at the heart of his heart at the foot of the cross and received the gift of forgiveness and the Holy Spirit, that person is assured of heaven without baptism, circumcision, any religious obligations, whatever. That's what Paul is fighting for. He's passionate about it in these six verses, and I'm getting excited about it now too. Third question. What is the nature of this experience of assurance? Well, let's look back then at verse 5. There's a lovely verb here that beautifully puts what this experience really is. It's the verb to eagerly await. It's got the flavor, slightly a child's word, isn't it? I can't wait. You know how children can't wait. Professor Jimmy Dunn, who's written a large commentary on Galatians, gives us two good illustrations of this attitude. He says it's like the adolescent or the teenager waiting for that birthday that marks coming of age. What an excitement to look forward to. We can hardly wait. The other illustration he uses very well, I think, is the family waiting, say at Heathrow or wherever, for a much-loved family member returning home after a year away. And everybody's longing for that day. Can't wait, looking at their watches, looking at the calendar, eagerly waiting. Now, I have to say that I find that a bit challenging. I don't know about you, because it doesn't seem to me there's much like this in Christian living today. For a century, we've been forced to look at the Christian life as a practical outworking in this world, and so the bookstall is full of Christian experience in this world, here and now, in this life. I think you'd find it quite difficult to find a book in the bookstall about this eagerly awaiting. But there's no doubt in the New Testament that it is meant to be part of our Christian experience. It is such an assurance of the glories of what is to come, in the life that is to come, that we can hardly wait. Well, whether that's your experience exactly like that or not, I want to say that this hope that the Spirit plants into our hearts is a very tough and lasting experience. You don't get rid of it very easily. I was rereading one of John Barrett's little Collins, it's his Collins book, I think, on the seashore. Some of you may have met him down in Dale, in South Wales. He's a great expert on the seashore, and he has a lovely picture of one of those Atlantic gales that come into that coastline and absolutely smash the rocks for 3 days. And then you will go down when it's all over the next morning, and you will look at the sea line, the line of the shore, and you will find these little animals that live on the shoreline, that cling to the rocks, completely unmoved as though nothing had happened. It's a lovely picture, I think, of being unbudged. Now, I've seen this about this matter of hope. I remember it with theological students when I read theology at university. We had one or two professors that delighted to tell us all that they did not believe. Why? The university paid them to tell us what they didn't believe. I don't know, but still, I suppose it's quite good for students. And one of them used to tell us I didn't believe in the resurrection of the body, and throw all sorts of doubts and laugh and mock at the first-year theological student who believed these ridiculous, naive things that nobody believed any longer, except all the Christians throughout the world who are living Christians. And I remember vividly that the theological students in my class who survived that assault were not necessarily the cleverest, though some of them were clever, but those who had this Holy Spirit hope within them. They had this assurance from God about the resurrection, and nothing that the professor could say would shake it. They were still as joyful and certain after the lecture as they were before. That's what I mean about a tough experience. Even an unbelieving professor can't shake it. And it's got nothing whatever to do with temperament or personality. You know, there are some weak Christians, you'd think they would lose this assurance very, very quickly when troubles came. The amazing thing is that when troubles come, even the weakest Christians do not lose this assurance if it is a real work of the Holy Spirit. How different we are in personality, aren't we, in types? The last time I was reading Pooh on demand, He is always on demand, isn't he, really? I was reading him really quite automatically. My mind was elsewhere. And I was really thinking of some of my neighbors and friends and thinking how brilliantly A.M. Mill actually is picturing. It's really a book for grown-ups, isn't it? Because they're perfect pictures of people we meet every day in business and in down the street. There's timid Piglet, who will always need support all his life long. Have you not friends like that? There's kind and brainless Pooh, who's as happy as a sandboy as long as the next meal is in sight. There are quite a number of businessmen like that. There's the know-all owl, isn't there? Clever. Not quite as clever as he thinks, with a warm heart nonetheless, but a bit pompous. Again, we've all got friends like that, haven't we? And there's pessimistic Eeyore. You know what Eeyore would be saying now? He'd say, despite having won the Texaco trophy with a whitewash over the Australians, there isn't a hope of winning the Ashes. Now, the fact is that you meet Christians like that. Not just ordinary people, just not people in business. You meet Christians like that. You often meet timid Christians. I'm sure there are some in your church at home. And yet the wonderful thing is that despite everything, they have a strong hope. You will meet clever Christians who still need this assurance of the Holy Spirit. You will meet pessimistic ones. And yet still, they hold on to this hope. They are by nature fearful. And you'll meet Christians who, like Pooh, are brainless and kind, sometimes noble people, and yet though they couldn't understand a word of the Epistle to the Galatians, they have a clear hope. All of them are waiting patiently and eagerly for the righteousness that lies in the future. So I want to say to you this morning that this seems to me to be a forgotten ministry of the Holy Spirit today. Look at it again in verse 5. It is not a rare experience. It's not one for just a number of different Christians who have advanced a long way. It's something for all of us, for we, who Paul is writing to, for Paul himself. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, then the Holy Spirit will put within your heart a certain hope of this future righteousness, and you will find yourself eagerly awaiting it. And what is so wonderful is this, that when many storms batter away at the rocks, and you might think, as you see the storm coming, and you think of your Christian friends who are facing bereavement or difficulty at the moment, and you say to yourself, well, if they survive that storm, it'll be unlikely, but I hope they will. Yet you find when the storm is gone, they have survived. They still have this hope because it is so deeply written in their hearts by the Holy Spirit. So you do have that experience. If you do, you may praise God that you belong to Christ. But if you don't have that experience, if you are only depending really upon your human hopes for heaven, then you don't belong to Christ, and today is the day to face up to that once and for all. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for the spirit of hope. And we thank you that this is a tough, enduring experience that sustains us in many a storm. And we thank you that all sorts and conditions of Christian people, timid or clever or whatever, nevertheless know what it is to have this hope. And we pray that it may be the possession of everybody here in church this morning. And ask that those who are in any way doubtful or wobbly about it may put their trust even now in Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their alone Savior, and take away any confidence in religious obligation or ceremonies. Grant that we may be firmly on the rock of Christ alone. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.